The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 1st, 2009, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. In the recent months, I've been especially focusing in my opportunities to minister the word on the subject of evangelism, and I'm going to preach on that this morning in the morning worship as well, and we're going to shift our focus from the more general subject of evangelism, and especially evangelism as the work of the church, and to focus more directly on those individual opportunities that we have. And I'm going to seek to give instruction to us that when we have the opportunity to speak the Word of God to unbelievers, that will help us to be more ready and hopefully help us to be more proficient in the way we speak the Word of God to sinners. But this morning in the Sunday school hour, I would like to deal with a related question that one or two people have brought up to me since we've gotten on this subject of evangelism, and also back some years ago when I was preaching on evangelism in Minneapolis, some had asked me this question as well, and so I'm going to address it here much in the way that I did back then, and I thought the Sunday school hour would be a fitting time for this. And the question is, when do we not speak to people about Christ or the gospel? Matthew 7 and verse 6 is one of the texts that speaks about this. So let's look at Matthew 7, verse 6 as we begin. It says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." What I'm going to do today is not only speak about this text, but I'll start out with giving three key texts on this subject of when not to speak. And it's not that I want to cover every kind of instance when you might not speak the gospel, but just as this text points out, I'm going to focus on those instances when you have opposition that leads you then, for one reason or another, to keep your mouth closed rather than to say something about Christ or the gospel. And of course, this is the first of the key texts, probably the one that would soonest come to your mind if that subject was brought up. When do we not speak the gospel? And here it says, it depends on the people that we're speaking to, and it says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." So it speaks of what is holy or sacred, and it speaks of pearls, and those holy things, those pearls, of course, would be the Word of God, and they would be the gospel. And it's saying that there are instances when you should not speak the gospel. You should not cast your pearls before swine. And it speaks about who the people are that we would not give our pearls to, or give what is holy to, even though it's the very thing they need in order to be saved. Now here, you've probably heard at some point in your Christian life, maybe you haven't if you're a relatively new Christian, but you've probably heard at some point about the fact that there are different words for dog in the New Testament. And the one time we especially hear about this is when we hear about the Syrophoenician woman, and she talks about the little dogs under the table getting the crumbs from the table. And it's pointed out that these are little dogs that are household pets. But here in this text, it's not talking about those little puppies, those cuddly little things maybe, but it's talking about wild dogs, not household pets. And so it's the kind of word that would indicate that someone is unclean. The Jews would talk, for instance, even if it was sinful when they did this, about the Gentile dogs, there being unclean people, not Jews. And these would be indicate the vicious character of someone when they're called dogs using this word. They would be the kind of dogs, for instance, that might even bite the hand that feeds them. So that's what it's talking about when it says dogs, people that would be viewed, if you will, as unclean, as vicious. And then similarly with the word pigs here, these would not be the gentle pink animals that you would envision in a pen on a farm, but rather the wild pigs that if you ever would have seen the movie, I suppose, Old Yeller, there was a wild pig that was hostile and dangerous. He did harm to a little boy and to his dog. It was a dangerous animal. Well, in the same way, it would be talking about the swine that would trample your pearls underfoot and then turn and tear you in pieces. Of course, swine are also unclean. We're unclean to the Jews. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, interestingly, Peter compares godless teachers both to dogs and to swine. They're compared to a dog that returns to its vomit and a sow to her wallowing in the mud. So here, when it speaks about dogs and swine, it's talking about people who are perversely evil and who are antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it says, in the presence of these people, or to these people, you don't cast your pearls and you don't give them what is holy. In effect, Jesus is here saying, don't even bother seeking to win such people through speaking the gospel. All right, so there's the first text. And then what we'll do is look at the other two texts, and then I'll draw some principles for us in trying to determine when what might we not speak the word of God, even if we're talking about someone who could hear it, who might desperately need it. So the second passage is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and following. Another familiar text, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and following. Here you have the instance of a wife who's a Christian, but her husband is not. And so let's just read the whole passage there, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 3. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. So, here we have a text that specifically refers to the verbal testimony of the wife. And it says that you should so conduct yourselves that they might be one without the word. And it says that they would be one by the conduct of their wives, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So you want to win them, in this case, without the word. Now the point is not that that Peter is saying that you should expect God to save your husband without the instrumentality of the word of God. It is not saying that the expectation is that in a case of an unconverted husband, you should expect God will save him without his ever hearing or being exposed to the gospel. That is not what it's saying. Neither is it saying, when it says without a word or the word, that he should be kept from reading the word of God or hearing preaching of the word of God or any such thing as that. What it's saying is this: you have a husband who is antagonistic to his wife's faith. It says there in the last part of verse 6, it says, you are Abraham's daughters if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, the husband is antagonistic to the word of God to the point that the wife is fearful about it. So there's a situation in which, I'm not saying she necessarily, if she keeps talking about Christ, that he's going to do her physical harm, but that very well may be the case, because Peter says, don't be afraid with any terror. That's the kind of situation. And you're talking about a man who would regard his wife's even mentioning religion or God or the Bible as nagging or preaching, and he lets her know this and probably has even forbidden her to talk about religion, Christianity, Christ, God, the Bible, anymore. And an important element here is this, is that this woman is under this man's authority. In other words, it's not the same kind of a situation as if a wife did not want a husband to speak about Christ or the Bible. He is not under her authority. That's why we don't have a passage that says, likewise, you husbands, seek to win your wife without the word. So we're talking about a situation in which someone is under someone else's authority. And it says, seek to win him without the word. This is sometimes the way that people, Christians, need to conduct themselves in the workplace. Sometimes, and I'll talk about this later, perhaps there are times when you need not to say anything for other reasons, not just because your boss is opposed to Christianity. Maybe he just doesn't want you to be distracted from your work, and it would be a distraction from work, and you have break times when you can talk. But here's a case when someone is under authority and is being pressured not to speak, and it's a case in which someone should not speak. This does not mean when the wife keeps quiet that she doesn't have concern for the soul of her husband. It does not mean that she is not praying for her husband. You think of Matthew 5, 43 and 44, that says that even with our enemies, people who may hate us, it says we are to love our enemies and pray for them. We want what is good for them. We want what is best for them. We want the salvation of their souls. Even if they've made themselves our bitter enemies, it is a Christian response to our enemies to love them so much that we want to spend eternity with them. So we do pray for them. And it doesn't mean that the wife in a case like this is absolved from making any effort at all. Peter says, let your life win your husband. Let your conduct win your husband, which arguably is a harder thing than to simply say, once a day, I'm going to tell him that he needs to repent of his sins and trust Jesus Christ. No. This concern and this effort to win the husband includes submitting to him and loving him, Peter says. So it's a difficult thing. And in those passages I mentioned, like Matthew 5, think of Romans chapter 12, where it says that you should seek to be at peace with all men. The goal in passages like that, when it tells us how we deal with our enemies, is always to win them. That's always what is in view, the conversion of those people. And it does not mean either that the wife does not look for and take advantage of opportunities when they arise. No, she should do so. She should look for the opportunities and take advantage when they arise, even though as a general rule in this case, she is not to speak. And then one other passage is Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And when you read those two verses together, and they're found together in the scripture, you wonder, well, what is being said here? And it makes you scratch your head. And that's the main point I want to bring out here from this passage, is that there is no simple answer to when do you speak to someone who's a fool and when do you not speak to him. And there certainly is not any kind of black and white answer or a straightforward guide that I could give you to say, in this situation you speak and in this situation you don't. One of the points of the book of Proverbs is to teach us wisdom. And here is a case in which we need to seek to be wise, and we need to ask God for wisdom, because I think in every instance, there might be some black and white cases. Let's take the case of a wife in a case that I just mentioned, and she has the most obstinate husband, a violent husband who's threatened her. It's an easy answer that she should not answer the fool according to his folly. But sometimes we wonder, here's a foolish person I'm going to speak to. Do I answer him according to his folly, or do I not answer him according to his folly? We need to pray for wisdom. And while there may be some clear-cut cases, there are many which are true judgment calls. When people have come to me and asked me, here's a situation I have, and they're really wondering, is this a case in which I should speak to this person or not? My common counsel when I'm asked about that is to lay out some scriptural principles and some alternatives that they could use in this case or that case. And then I say, but you are the person who is closest to the situation. You need to decide what you do in this situation. Not that I wouldn't give any more help if he asked me more specific questions than that, but that's generally how I would approach it, and that's what I want to do now. Having looked at these three key texts, I want to just give you four bits of advice, and these are occasions when we rightly withhold the gospel due to opposition. Occasions when we rightly withhold the gospel due to opposition. I have four. The first is this, and I'm trying to take these things out of the things we find, the principles we find in these scripture passages. First, when people reject and refuse the gospel or prohibit us from speaking it. They reject and refuse the gospel or prohibit us from speaking it. Especially that would be true in a case in which you're under someone's authority, such as we have in 1 Peter 3. The wife is under the husband's authority. He may have said, I do not want you to talk to me about Christ anymore. I think that's a situation that Peter envisions. And he says, in a situation like that, as a wife, in a position of submission and vulnerability, you not only have the liberty, but it's right for you to keep quiet and seek to win such a man without the word. And I mentioned likewise that, for instance, when we're in the workplace, we are in a position in which we are under someone else's authority for the hours that we are there. And if we have a boss who says, I don't want you going around to other guys' workstations and talking about the gospel, and you're on his time, you need to obey him. Now, someone brings up a question at this point. Well, what about what we see in the lives of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, Acts 5:29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Well, the differences between what I'm describing and what Peter is describing, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, is that in those cases in the book of Acts, what you see in those passages, first of all, a blanket prohibition of practicing your religion. There's a blanket prohibition against the practice of the Christian faith that is given to the apostles. They want Christianity out, these leaders do, and there is a specific prohibition on the part of the Jewish authorities for the apostles and the preachers of the Word of God, not, there's a prohibition for them to carry out their explicit calling. They've been called to be apostles of Christ. They have been called to be preachers of the Word of God. And they are being told, you may not do the very thing that God has specifically and especially called you to do. So it is one thing for your boss to tell you that he wants you to work and not evangelize your fellow workers when you're on the clock. It would be another thing for the state of New Jersey to forbid me to preach the gospel. Now, if that happened, I would show up here on Sunday morning. But if you are told, don't hand out tracts at work other than on your break time, the time which is yours, then you should do what your boss says. You can find other times to do that. Your boss has a right to tell you that. I remember my folks a number of years ago were in a Baptist church back in Grand Rapids, and they had a friend in the church there who was a barber. He cut hair for a living, and he had done that for many years, and he told my parents that when he was a new convert, he was so zealous about learning the Word of God as much as he could that he would write up scripture verses on 3x5 cards, and he would take them to work with him. I don't have a problem with that as a general rule, but what he would do is, while he was cutting people's hair, he would have his cards out, and he would be memorizing his scripture verses. I don't know if he was doing it out loud or not, but I don't know if it was through a conversation with his boss, or I don't know if just the Lord convicted him, but he realized that since he didn't own his own barber shop, his time was not really his. And so, and perhaps he was good enough that he could memorized scripture while he was cutting hair and still do just as good a job. And some of us do have jobs like that, that we can have our minds engaged in listening to a sermon or memorizing scripture and still perform our work. But others of us don't. And he realized that when he is cutting someone's hair, he needed to be giving attention to the customer and not to his scripture memorization. And the Lord convicted him, and he stopped doing that. He realized he was under authority, and it was not right for him. His boss did not want him, the owner of the shop, to be doing that at that time. There's the instances, for instance, of the apostles when the gospel is rejected in a place, that they would leave that place and shake the dust off their feet. Let's look at a couple of those passages. Matthew 10 and verse 14, first of all. Matthew 10 and verse 14. In 1 Peter 3, you have a case of someone forbidding, a person in a place of authority, forbidding someone to preach the gospel. Here, it's a case when someone rejects the gospel. And it says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Here was Jesus giving instructions to the 12 when he was sending them out on a preaching and miracle mission. And he says, if someone rejects you, they don't want to hear your words, you depart from that house and shake the dust off your feet. We have an instance of Paul carrying this out in Acts chapter 18. Look at Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. Paul was in Corinth, and we read here, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And here the case was not that Paul was afraid of bodily harm being done to himself. It was just the fact that the people had very clearly opposed the gospel. It says they even blasphemed, and in the face of that rejection and refusal to hear the gospel, it doesn't say anything about the threat of bodily harm. He said, "I'm leaving, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles." There was a case like this in the life of my, in our family, when my mother's sister, and this is going back now, it's not quite 30 years ago, but almost that long ago, 20-some years ago, my dad and mother had come out of Roman Catholicism, had been apart from the Catholic Church for a half a dozen or so years, and my mother used to, and my dad used to speak to my dad's sister, who lived on the other side of the state of Michigan. They didn't see her all that often, but they, in their zeal and their love for her, their desire to see her converted, whenever they saw her, would make their aim to say something to her about the gospel, something about Jesus Christ. And it got to the point at which she just told them, "I don't want you to talk about that anymore. I don't want to hear it." She was rejecting the gospel. She was refusing to hear it. And they honored her request. And they simply prayed for her. And the rest of the story is that after a number of years, not too many years, a few years, they got a phone call one day. And God was bringing her through a terrible strife in her marriage. And she said to my folks, "Tell me those things that you used to tell me and I never wanted to hear." And the Lord, very shortly thereafter, converted her. These are the cases. First of all, when we rightly withhold the gospel due to opposition, when people reject and refuse the gospel or prohibit us from speaking it. Not talking about cases when people are evidently uncomfortable. That doesn't mean you don't speak. But when they reject it. Second, when people are scoffers. When people are scoffers. In the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, we have the scoffer discussed. And the scoffer is a kind of a fool. And there are basically three categories of fools. There are the simple, the fool, and then the scoffer or the scorner. And the word fool is the word that's used more generally. It can cover the whole spectrum. But if you're talking about the three, then I think the fool is in the middle. And the simple are on the one end, and the scoffers are at the other end. They're the worst of the bunch. All of them, the simple, the fool, the scoffer, or the scorner, all of them are morally culpable for their folly. We're not just talking about intellectual foolishness. We're not just talking about ignorance in the mind. We're talking about something for which people are morally culpable. Their foolishness is sin. They are in sin. And in that sense, when you read the book of Proverbs, you understand that every unbeliever is a fool. All right? So in general, unbelievers are fools, but then some people are more foolish than others. And I say, as I said, the scoffer is the worst of the bunch. The measure of the seriousness of anyone's sin in the Bible is what? It's the level of knowledge that they have. The more they know when they sin, the more guilty they are. The worse their sin is. Well, when we talk about the simple at one end of the spectrum and the scorner at the other end, the simple knows the least. And in a sense, you say he commits his sins in ignorance. The scorner, on the other hand, knows the most, and he commits his sins in defiance, and he commits them deliberately. That's what makes him a scoffer. So that the simple would be an airhead, that we would call him. Or he would be someone who is frivolous and silly and an ignorant person. Or you might use another term. I'm not advising you to call people this, but besides airhead, space cadet. Those are the kind of things we think of people, all right? We don't say this person was wickedly contriving to do something foolish. He's a simple person. He's that kind of a fool. Then we have the fool in the middle, as I said. He's the run-of-the-mill troublemaker, if you will. But the scoffer, he's not like those. He's beyond them. Listen to Derek Kidner's comment from his commentary on Proverbs. He says, the mischief that the scoffer does is not the random mischief of the ordinary fool, but the deeper damage of the debunker and deliberate troublemaker. Okay? So he's not somebody who is like a Linus from the Peanuts comic. Not Linus. Yeah, is it Linus? Is he the one with a cloud of dirt following him? Is that Linus? Pigpen, I'm sorry. There is a Linus in... It's been a long time since I've read Peanuts, so sorry about that. Okay, so Pigpen. What was my illustration now with Pigpen? He has this cloud of dirt following him, but it's not that he's thinking about it. And likewise, the fool, or the simpleton especially, would be like Pigpen. He has this moral cloud around him, but it's not that he's tried to whip the thing up and make it as dirty and filthy as he can. It just happens. But the scoffer is someone who is trying to be wicked. He's trying to be contrary to the truth and the gospel of Christ. Let's just notice in Proverbs 19, verse 25 for a moment. Proverbs 19, verse 25. That's right. Linus is the one. Well, no, forget it. I think that was somebody else. Almost came to me. All right. Strike a scoffer, it says in Proverbs 19:25, and the simple will become wary. Reprove one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. You see the two ends of the spectrum with the fools in verse 25. Strike a scoffer. He's one whose conduct is wicked enough. He needs to be physically punished for it. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will become wary. In other words, the scoffer, you think of that other proverb that talks about a 100 blows to a fool and he still doesn't learn, there's your scoffer. He needs to be struck, though, just as a matter of justice. So it's basically saying he needs to be struck. You're not going to expect him to learn necessarily. He's a scoffer. But, hopefully, the simple, who is not as ingrained in his wickedness, will learn from seeing the scoffer get struck. All right? So there's the two ends of the spectrum. There's some hope, maybe, for a simple, but a scoffer, you see, there's a sense in which he's beyond hope. The scorner hates correction. And the scorner lets you know that he hates correction. Look back at Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. It's a good passage to think of if you're trying to ask the question, is this person a dog or a swine in the sense of Matthew 7, verse 6? Is he someone that is so bad that I shouldn't speak to him. Well, look at what it says in Proverbs 9, verse 7. It says, he who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. So if someone is in that kind of a category, he's shown himself to be the kind of person that if you go and even in a gracious way point out his faults, point out his sins to him, when you do that, you inevitably get something coming back on you, whether you deserve it or not. You get a blemish just because you rebuked him. In a sense, you're holding out your hand of kindness in giving a reproof, and you get your fingers bit. That's a scoffer. It's not just that he doesn't take it graciously. He takes it in the worst of ways, and he's going to give back what he feels that he has gotten. As it says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. It's not that he's just noncommittal then, the scoffer, about Christianity. And it's not that he's just opposed to it in that he thinks it's not true. He is openly and vigorously opposed to the truth, and he aims to turn other people against it. Listen to Proverbs 22 and verse 10, or turn there if you'd like. It says there, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. A scoffer is the kind of person that causes trouble among others. It's not just that he's a fool, and he keeps his foolishness to himself. So we have the statement in Titus chapter 3, similar to Proverbs 22, verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Here's our scoffer. He's someone who is openly opposed, vigorously opposed to the gospel. He wants to turn others against it. He's the kind of person that most people would see as a fool. I made the statement earlier that according to the Bible's definition, every unbeliever is a fool. Now, an unbeliever who hears that would say, that is a bit extreme, isn't it? For you to call every unbeliever a fool? But what I'm saying is this, is that if someone is a scoffer, most people, unbelievers included, would see such a person as a fool. Even if they see a person scoffing and they get a kick out of seeing him do it, and they might even enter in with him a little bit, they don't really respect him. And unless they are scoffers too, they wouldn't want to be his friend. It says in Proverbs 24 and verse 9, the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Okay? So I've gone to a length here to talk about who a scoffer is. I think that's the kind of person it is saying in the scripture that you don't cast your pearls before. When people are scoffers, the kind of person who, when you try to witness to them, mocks and maybe even rebukes you. He doesn't just walk away and become silent. He's a scoffer. And God says that when you are in the presence of such a person, or you have an opportunity to speak to such a person, it is best to not even cast your pearls before him. Just like in Proverbs chapter 1, where God says, because you disdained all my counsel, I will mock when your terror comes. And as he says in Revelation 22, 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. It's saying that God says there's a point in which he leaves such people to themselves, and he's telling us in the scripture that when we encounter scoffers, we may imitate our Lord in that. All right? So when people reject and refuse the gospel or prohibit us from speaking it, we may keep silent. When people are scoffers, we even ought to keep silent rather than speak the gospel to them, not cast our pearls before them. Third principle is this. When speaking will bring harm to the cause of Christ, we should withhold the gospel. Look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 again, the passage we looked at earlier. I'm only going to say a little bit at this point, and it's not going to answer all your questions that will come up in a given situation. It won't answer all your questions about this text, but I think this is one of the principles we are to keep in view when we come to this text here, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. There are times when, when a fool is acting foolishly, and you could argue he really needs a good rebuke, but the danger is that if you rebuke him at this point or in this setting, you might be like him. And what I'm getting at here is maybe you will look like him in the eyes of others, even if you're rebuking him. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. This is one of the things you should weigh. If I rebuke this person at this point, will his folly be so self-evident that when I point it out, other people are going to look at him more negatively? Or will other people look at me, coming from a Christian perspective, more negatively? Will my speaking bring harm potentially to the cause of Christ? In other words, the circumstances and the context in which the fool needs a rebuke are telling me that my saying something right now will not serve to advance the gospel. For instance, let's say you're in a whole group of scoffers, and one person is the main scoffer, and he's conducting himself very foolishly. But you know he's in a whole group of scoffers, and if you rebuke him, it's not going to do any good for the others. They're not going to be like the simple who see the scoffer punished and they're made wary. They are going to see it happen, and maybe because they're easily influenced by that guy or because they're almost as antagonistic as he is, they're going to be like the swine who will turn and trample you. There was an instance that I tried to think through it this way, and many years ago when I was working as a letter carrier at the post office in Kentwood, Michigan. And there was one day in which there was, the way that letter carriers, at least back then, I don't know what they do now with all the automation, but at least back then, you would spend a few hours in the morning sorting your mail, and you'd be in a room of anywhere from a dozen to 50 or even hundreds of other letter carriers sorting their mail in the morning. So there was a lot of banter that would go on. Well, one day, working at this station, there was a young guy who was a sub who was in this station. And it was an unusually long time in the office because there was a lot of mail. And the guys were getting giddy and silly, and it went to foolishness. And then this guy, every time something was said that was in a certain direction, or if something happened in his work day that aggravated him, he would shout almost at the top of his lungs the name of our Savior. And when he did that, there would be laughs. And it kept going on. And I stood at my case and I thought, do I need to say something, or would it be better for me to say nothing at this moment? And I waited, and I kept my eye on this guy, and I watched him, and I made sure that he and I, because it was legitimate for me to do this, I wasn't sandbagging or anything, but I made sure I parked my truck by his when we pulled up to the dock to put our mail into our trucks to take off, and I went to him privately. And I spoke to him about it. And then he professed to be a Christian. He said, I didn't mean anything by it, etc., which is why the third commandment reads the way it does. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. In other words, even though you may think nothing of it, And I tried to impress this upon him. And I don't think he was necessarily convicted of his sin, certainly not to the point that he was converted. But in my remaining months at that station, I never heard such a thing as that again. I judged that this was best to it, because it's very possible that if I had spoken out loud in public, that this would have been something that would have continued even more in coming days. So when speaking will bring harm to the cause of Christ, what harm did I think would come? I thought it would be a further occasion of public blasphemy. I think it might have emboldened other guys to join in with him, and it would have brought needless contempt upon me. I say needless. I don't mind if contempt comes upon me, but if there's no good reason for it. So when speaking will bring harm to the cause of Christ, the fourth time is this, that we should keep silent and withhold the gospel. It's when speaking would cause needless harm to oneself. And I'm not talking about what I was just speaking about. I'm talking here about physical harm, bodily harm. And this is not a situation which we generally face. I don't know if anyone here has ever faced a situation. Well, it's conceivable, but it's not a situation we generally face. Whereas there are Christians in the world who may frequently face this kind of a situation. We don't generally face it. But when speaking would cause needless harm to ourselves. For instance, Matthew 7 and verse 6, when it says that the person might then turn and tear you to pieces, it might not just mean verbally. It could mean physically and literally. And Jesus there said, withhold your pearls at that time. Or let's look at Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So he's warning them about the fact that physical harm will come to them. But he's telling them, be ready for it. Like we saw in the farewell discourse. Be ready for it. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. He's predicting this is what will happen. Yet at the same time, down in verse 23, look at what he says. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You have the incident in the life of the Apostle Paul when he was converted and he was preaching there in Damascus. But then persecution arose and they were going to do harm to the Apostle Paul. And so he fled the city at night through the hole in the wall there, the window in the wall, in a basket. Or look at Acts 19. There's one other passage here. Acts 19, verses 29 to 31. When speaking would cause needless harm to oneself. In other words, it's not the time to go before the rulers and to speak to them. Verse 29 of Acts 19, this is in the city of Ephesus. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And Paul didn't venture in to the theater on that day. And the point was, Paul's standing in front of that crowd would not have done any good. It may have led to the loss of his life. When speaking would cause needless harm to oneself, you withhold from speaking. So having said all that then, let me just take my last few minutes to just give a couple of exhortations in conclusion. And I'll direct them, on the one hand, first to unbelievers and then to believers. For unbelievers, beware lest you become this kind of a sinner. If you are an unbeliever, beware lest you become a scoffer, the kind of person that even Jesus Christ would say people shouldn't speak the gospel to. And if you're an unbeliever, and especially if you have heard the gospel a lot, there is a danger that you could become this kind of person. The greatest temptation to be a scoffer comes to those who have the greatest exposure to the light. Think of Jesus' words back in that farewell discourse. He said there in John chapter 15 about the Jews, when he was warning the disciples about the hatred of the world to them. He said in verse 22 of John 15, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Their sin has been greatly aggravated because their knowledge has become so much greater now that I have come and spoken to them." In verse 24, he said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." They had great light, and their sin was therefore greater. Think of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that someone speaks negatively about the Holy Spirit, but it's when he has had great light, such as when Jesus cast out demons, the finger of God had broken into their world and it was right in front of their face, and they still blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Beware lest you become such a sinner. If you've heard the gospel over and over and over, don't think nothing is happening. Either you're being softened and humbled and broken, or you are being hardened day after day after day. Repent of your unbelief today if you're not a Christian. You don't know where your hardness might lead to you. It says in Proverbs 29, verse 1, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Then second, for us who are Christians, beware of hardness toward sinners. If a sinner neglects this reality, he could become hardened and become a scoffer. If we abuse this truth, it could result in our becoming hardened toward sinners. Don't be ready to come to the conclusion about people, they're scoffers. Don't be ready to jump to that conclusion quickly. Be like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 9 and Romans 10 talks about his love for his own people, the Jews. And they were people who were exposed to light and didn't believe it, but he talked about how his heart broke for them and how he prayed for them. Don't be ready to jump to the conclusion about people that they are this kind of sinner necessarily. Now, if they make it evident, then you have to regard them that way, then do so. It's interesting, in 1 John 5, when John talks about sin that leads to death, unpardonable sin, he says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. In other words, John says, okay, there's sin unto death, and if you know someone who's committed that, I don't say that you have to pray for him. But he doesn't say, I forbid you to pray for him. Because I think the point is, he's saying, you don't know necessarily, and you certainly don't know without very good evidence. Don't be jumping to the conclusion that this person is a scoffer. And even if someone is a scoffer and you evaluate that with him that way and you shake off the dust of your feet in a sense, you don't tell him the gospel anymore, don't let that fact produce in you a coldness and a lack of compassion. Think of Jesus, who saw the Jews for what they were and nevertheless wept over them. We must not become callous, brethren, even toward the worst of sinners. Because you know what the next step will be? we become callous toward the next worst. And then what will happen is we won't seek the wanderer, the lost sheep who has offended and sinned. And we won't go after the brother who is overtaken in a trespass. Then we won't seek the lost. And then we will not be the kind of people, the kind of church that God would use to attract sinners to himself. And if that happens, God would justly cause us as a church to shrivel up and die. And may it never, ever be. May God help us to love even those who wrongly and wickedly make themselves ours and God's enemies. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would write it upon our hearts. And as we think of this difficult subject, we pray that you would give us grace. Difficult because it is difficult to love those who hate us. It is difficult to continue to love those from whom we are even told in the scripture to withhold the gospel from. And Father, it's also difficult because we are sinful people. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to love even those who would misuse us and who would blaspheme your name. And we ask these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.